Exodus chapter 6, and I think it's been long enough that I'll just remind you again of the background of Amos. Amos is from the land of Judah, from the southern kingdom, and he's speaking mostly to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. This is in the sort of middle 700s. It's within just a couple of decades of a great judgment that God is going to bring upon the northern kingdom for their sins against him. And so Amos is speaking to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And of course, you're going to see him mention Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem as well. And so we're going to look tonight at this sixth chapter together. And let's begin by reading it. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearing tonight. I don't care. That is probably one of the most painful things for us to hear. To hear a loved one say when we're in the midst of trouble, for a loved one to say, I don't care. As a former teacher, if you're pouring your heart into what you're trying to tell your students, and for them to respond by saying, I don't care, can be a painful thing. There aren't many ways that we can hurt each other more than by saying just that you simply don't care. And what God is confronting here in this chapter that we've just read is an indifferent people, a people who don't care. They don't care about seeking the Lord. They don't care about pleasing Him. They don't care about living the kind of life that shows that they're walking with Him and that they're serving Him. And so, you know, we've been at this for a while now. We're sort of at the end now of the middle third of the book of Amos. So the first third we've looked at as sort of an introduction. And then really these last several chapters have been the meat, the core of Amos's prophecy. And then next week we'll turn to sort of the last third and see what it has to say. But here is Amos kind of coming, wrapping up sort of the main body and the main point of the purpose for his messages to the people of Israel. And I'd like to take that idea of indifference and play off that, because it seems to me that is the main thing that he's getting at, sort of the underlying thing that feeds everything else that's wrong here with God's people. And so we're going to use that as sort of a jumping board for understanding our passage tonight. And so we're going to think about this indifference, and I want us to see four things here. And the first is that we see an indifference that ignores ultimate issues. An indifference that ignores ultimate issues. And we're looking at the first three verses. And really the heart of what he sees wrong here comes in verse 3. He speaks to them and says that they are putting far off the day of doom and causing the seat of violence to come near. And so there are kind of two things happening at the same time. They're pushing and pulling all at once. They're pushing off or putting off these matters of import, these warnings that they've been hearing from Amos. And we need to understand that what we have here with Amos represents a number of sermons probably that he preached over a period of time. And they've been listening to these sermons from Amos. They've been hearing them and putting off the main point of the message, pushing it away, this day of doom, this day of judgment that Amos has been warning them about. And even as they push off that reality, that sort of ultimate issue, they've been inviting that day to come nearer. As he puts it there in verse 3, causing the seed of violence to come near. And so in the midst of that coming judgment that they refuse to see, there's this indifference. And you hear the way it's presented to us there at the beginning of the chapter. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. In other words, they're complacent. They're apathetic to the things of God. And we can't escape the fact that we're talking about the church here. We're talking about the people of God. There are those who are at ease in Zion. And then he casts his attention back to the north and says, you who trust in Mount Samaria. So things seem to be going really well, don't they? There's a great deal of prosperity. Their enemies are weak while they are strong. There's peace in the streets. There's a strong king on the throne. And so they've fed off that false sense of security, and it's made them indifferent to the things of God. And you can see the things that they value. Notable persons. These are the first persons. These are the people of influence in this first nation. These are the ones that the people of Israel come to. People come to them because they are influential, because they are powerful. And that's given them a false sense of security. And I think that's what he's really getting at in verse 2. He says, go over to Calna, to Hamath, to Gath. Now, what do these three places have in common? There's stuff we know, and there's some stuff that we don't know. But one thing we know that holds these three together is that they all dwell or did dwell in sort of border areas or no man's land kind of areas between the different nations. And so these were cities that would change hands from time to time from one nation to another because they were on the borderlands. They were difficult to protect. And because they were difficult to protect, the people who lived there spent a lot of time trying to build up defenses and trying to protect their city. And his point is, look, Calna and Hamath and Gath, they focus all the time upon their defenses. They're very aware of how fragile their existence is, and yet you seem to be better than them. You have no concern for what's coming. You have no concern for the judgment that God has promised is coming your way. You're secure. You feel secure, and yet Nothing could be further from the truth. So here they are putting themselves first. They are the first persons, the first citizens of this first nation. And this nation is about to be extinct. And we, looking back on it, we can see how foolish that is, right? For us to spend all of our valued time and energy and focus upon something that's so fleeting. You may have heard one of the definitions of sin that goes something like this, that sin is that in a multitude of ways we put ourselves at the center of the universe. And that's what they're doing. We're first citizens. We're this first nation. We need hardly worry about security. We are far and away the strongest of nations. And in that indifference, they're ignoring these ultimate issues. They're ignoring the promise of judgment that's just right there on the cusp of arriving at their doorstep. They're oblivious to their danger. It makes us think about ourselves, doesn't it? Whether in the midst of all of our other busyness, we're thinking about ultimate questions and thinking about ultimate issues that confront us. Whether we're thinking about God, whether we're thinking about our souls, whether we're thinking about judgment, whether we're thinking about those things that truly matter. And so there's this indifference that we see in verses 1 through 3, ignoring the ultimate issues. And then verses 4 through 6, we see something similar. But here's the focus, that this indifference devalues God's people. It devalues God's people. And like verses 1 through 3, sort of the main accusation comes at the end of the little section. So at the end of verse 6, what are they not doing? They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In other words, they have no care for these judgments that are promised to come. They have no care about the trouble that's going to come upon the people of God. They're too busy enjoying life. And so you see that in a picture that's painted for us in verses 4 and 5 and 6. They're lying on beds of ivory, and obviously an ivory bed was the kind of bed that you wanted. Right, it was expensive. It was luxury. It was a luxury item. Stretched out on their couches, they're eating the best of the flock and the best of the herd. Their lambs and their calves. They have time to sing, to make songs, to make musical instruments, to fashion themselves like David. Of course, instead of singing to the Lord, though, they're singing to each other. Drinking wine from bowls, not just cups, but bowls. Anointing themselves with the best ointments. Money's no object for them, right? Money's no object for them. They've got plenty. So wealth is consumed upon themselves. Everything else gets strangled out. You might say, well, there was a book that came out some years ago by Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. That's very much what is on their mind. They're amusing themselves to death. They're consuming everything they've got upon themselves. This is very much Western culture. And it's very much what we will be tempted to do and fall into as well if we're not careful. All of our disposable income wrapped up in getting the best and the latest and the greatest, expending all of this time and energy and resources upon these things. So if in verses 1 through 3, the focus is on, you know, influence and power, here in verses 4 through 6, the focus is on affluence. It's on our wealth. And everything else gets strangled out, right? And that's the way idols work. Idols won't allow you to have space to serve other things. So idols want everything that you've got. And so if your idol is luxury and comfort and pleasure, your idol is going to suck up everything available in that category. Everything that it can take, it's going to take. And so Meanwhile, they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They have no care for the cause of God, no care, no concern for the church and what's happening to the people of God in their affliction. It reminds me of another prophet. You remember Haggai? In Haggai's day, remember, the people have returned from exile. And they're building their homes, aren't they? That's good. That's fine. You need to rebuild your homes. But Haggai says, you're lining your homes with cedar, which I think we take to mean that, you know, they're tricking out their homes in the best possible way, right? They're trying to fix their homes up as well as they can possibly afford. And meanwhile, Haggai says, you have no interest in the house of the Lord, right? The house of the Lord is lying in shambles. It's lying in disrepair while your own homes are getting all of your attention. And it's the same idea here. This indifference that devalues God's people and God's church. And it's really just the opposite. They're not afflicted with the affliction of Joseph. Nothing of the kind of heart passion for God's people. I think of the church father Athanasius, and he lives in the 300s AD. Athanasius is fighting with Arius. Arius was sort of the first Jehovah's Witness. He said that Jesus was only a creature. He was a great creature. He was the first of God's creation, but in the end, Jesus Christ was only a creature. He wasn't truly and fully God. And Athanasius saw that this was a great threat to the life of the church as it was, and that there was great influence within the church for this Arianism. And he fought against it tooth and nail, and it was a battle that went on year after year for the life of the church. And he grieved, he wept over the state of the church. And in fact, there was a quote from one of his church historians that said, he finally conquered by his tears. He conquered by his tears. Yes, his arguments were forceful because he was speaking from the Word of God. But what really struck people was how much he loved the church. How his passion came through for the people of God. And so, in the midst of a world that's self-absorbed and self-satisfied, the people of God are to be of a different caliber, to have a different focus. When the church is afflicted, they're afflicted. When the church is in need, they feel that need. And so there's this indifference that shows itself in that way. And then I want to skip a few verses down to verses 12 and 13. And there's a third thing, a third place that we see this indifference. It's an indifference that distorts God's ways. Distorts God's ways. Verses 12 and 13, and we'll come back and we'll fill in some of the rest in just a moment. But Amos asked this question, and he's a great illustrator, isn't he? He says, do horses run on rocks? Boys and girls, do horses run on rocks? Well, I guess they could if they had to, but they don't want to, right? That would be bad footing for them. They would be likely to stumble. You don't want your horses to run on rocks. And does one plow there? Some translations have, and this is possible, does one use oxen to plow in the sea? But maybe it's simply saying, do oxen plow on rocks? And again, the answer is no. That's a distortion of their purpose. That's misusing the horse. That's misusing the oxen. Okay, he says, but what have you done with God's ways? You've turned justice into gall. Gall's like a poison. You've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And so the idea is they've twisted something that comes from God. They've overturned. They've transformed in a negative way something that God had given them. God's people are meant to show something of God, right? We're to show something of God's character, but instead of doing that, these things have been twisted by God's people. They may still use the words, They may still talk about justice and righteousness, but there's no actual fruit. There's no actual beauty or goodness in those words anymore. They're supposed to let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, but those things have all changed. They've turned something beautiful into something ugly. Now, if you know anything about folks from the South, you know that we love our biscuits. And actually, I was thinking about that this past week because my family, my siblings, my parents, we have this texting group and we discuss all sorts of important topics. Like the topic that came up this past week was, what chain has the best biscuits? And that got me to thinking about something that happened probably 20 years ago. And my father really doesn't belong in the kitchen. And he would tell you that, he doesn't belong in the kitchen. But Mom was out of town, so he got desperate, I guess, for some real food. Or thought maybe, you know, it's not so hard to make biscuits after all. You know, his wife had been doing it so well all those years, it couldn't be that hard. And so he made some biscuits, and then he brought them over to me and Deanna to share. But he had made a mistake. He saw baking powder, and he read baking soda. And that doesn't sound like a big change or difference. They're both white and powdery, right? But it does turn out to make quite a difference. And the reason why he brought those biscuits to our house is because he didn't want any part of eating them himself. He had turned something that's usually wonderful. My father sometimes listens to these sermons, so he's gonna call me up in a few days, I bet. He turned something wonderful into something ugly and awful. And that's exactly what the people of God were doing. That's exactly what they were doing in Amos's day. Something beautiful, something delightful, something pleasant, something that God had given them, His justice and His righteousness, they had turned into something ugly. Now isn't that an indictment on the church? When the church that ought to reflect the beauty and the glory of Christ, people would come in and that they would see something different, that they would see self-righteousness, that they would see hypocrisy, that they would see coldness from us. What a sorrowful thing when the church twists the ways of God. And then there's verse 13, and again, some of these places and some of these events, it's hard to piece it all together, but again, there's this distortion. They rejoice over Lodabar. Now, Lodabar was a town there near the Jordan River, and evidently Jeroboam II, their king, had conquered it. But what does Lodabar actually mean? It means, literally, it means nothing. So they rejoice, they glory in something that's nothing to be gloried in. This defeat of this weak town, and Carnaim, another town name, but it means horns, and horns was a way of describing strength. We've taken this town called Horns for ourselves by our own strength. But again, this was a little town. It was ill-defended and easily taken. And so again, there's this rejoicing in that which is nothing, taking pride in the littlest thing, but not rejoicing in the things that God has given us to take our joy in. Commentator calls these people a deodorant society. A deodorant society. What did he mean when he called it that? Well, it's covering up the stink. And you know, there's a kind of society that does that, right? Polite manners and smiling faces and clean, washed up well-groomed people and nice homes and peaceful streets and all the rest, but rotten down in the core. Deodorant's kind of covering it up, but underneath it stinks. And that's a real challenge, I think, isn't it, for us, that there would not just be the sort of veneer of Christianity, the veneer of faith, the veneer of grace, but that they would be real, true things to us down in our hearts, and that they would control our lives. And so these people, they were distorting the ways of God. And so all of that indifference, fourthly, invites God's judgment. We see an indifference that invites God's judgment. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. We see it at the end there in verse 14. And really, we've lost something in losing a month between these studies, because chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, if you can remember, there's a certain monotony and heaviness to these chapters, right? And if you read them together, if you study them together, and we've lost something in losing a month, it's almost wearying. It's tiring. It's burdensome to read it. And I think that's actually on purpose, because that's what our sin is like to God. It's burdensome. And He keeps warning them, and He keeps confronting them with their sin, chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon, and they don't change. There's no repentance. There's no transformation. And that's exactly what sin is like. It's burdensome. It's wearying. But let's just talk about this judgment in a couple of ways. So it's going to be a judgment that comes in a way that our idolatry is laid bare. When God brings discipline into our lives, when He brings judgment upon the unbeliever, it comes in such a way that our idols are shown to be our idols. They're laid bare to us. And this comes out in a few different subtle ways. Remember, we said there back in verse 1 that they were the first citizens of the first nation. Well, He turns that on them in verse 7, doesn't He? He says, now you're going to be first captives. These men who had been in places of prestige and power and influence, who had led the people and led them astray, are now going to lead them into captivity. They're going to be at the front of the line as they're taken captive by the Assyrians. And then again, he says, doesn't he, later on in verse 8, I hate your pride, your palaces I hate. And now listen, we've talked about that word, haven't we? In almost every passage we found the word palaces, and we've said strongholds is probably a better word, right? They've turned their homes into these strongholds, and they've turned their cities into these fortresses, and God says He hates those things. As one writer said, the mighty fortress is their God. These strongholds are their God. These strongholds are their security. These are the things they trust in. These are the things that they hold on to. And He's going to judge them in such a way that these things are shown to be their idols and shown to be an illusion, that their security is actually no security at all. I heard this recently, and maybe you heard the story also, this Ukrainian jet that was shot down over Iran. Terrible tragedy. I think close to 200 people killed. And one of the stories that came out of that disaster was there was a woman on the plane, and as they sat there prepared to take off, she was hearing reports of what was going on, these rocket attacks from Iran into Iraq, and worried that they were going to get caught up in the middle of it. And she calls her husband. Her husband, I think, was in Canada. And he does his best, you know, to walk her back from the ledge and to say, "You've got nothing to worry about. I'm sure every precaution will be taken. I'm sure you'll be okay." But of course, everything wasn't okay, was it? We can talk ourselves into that kind of thing as well. "I'm sure everything will be okay with me. I'm sure all is well with my soul. I've got a good job. I've got financial security. I live in a safe neighborhood. My family is intact. I have so much going for me. What more could I look for?" And so our idolatry is going to be attacked by the way that God comes and disciplines us, and by the way He brings judgment. And you know, we should say this: He's not just picking on rich people here, is He? He says in verse 11 that He's going to break up the great houses and the little houses. It doesn't matter what kind of house you have; you can come to fall in love with the things that you have, no matter how many things you do have. So this judgment comes in this kind of way, that our idolatry is laid bare, but it also comes in such a way that there's going to be nothing left for the believer to trust in except for the Lord. And that's the mercy in this story, isn't it? That judgment's going to come in such a way that He's going to sweep things clean, and He will be left for us to find our joy and our hope in. And again, you see this clean sweep there, for instance, in verse 7, that the captives are going to be taken, and those who recline at the banquets are going to be removed. And then there's this interesting sort of illustration, I think it is, in verses 9 and 10, and it's introduced with this idea of if. It's sort of an illustration. "It shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in a house, they shall die." And then relatives go in looking, right? The devastation has come, and now there are a few straggling survivors that are left to try to knit things back together. And they go into this house and they're looking for survivors, and they're asking, "Have you found anyone? Have you found anyone? Have you found anyone?" But all they find are the dead. Now, how do you take the end of verse 10? That's been a question. Does it mean, is it sort of a superstitious thing, like, don't mention the name of the Lord here because He's the one that's brought this disaster upon us? Maybe, but probably not. I think most likely what's being said here is, you can stop calling on the name of the Lord because there are no survivors to pray for, right? As long as you wonder if there are survivors, you're still praying. You're still calling on God. "Lord, would you save? Would you keep? Would you show us where that survivor is so we can locate them?" But once you go in and find out that there is nobody left, then there's no need for us to call upon the Lord anymore. There's no need to pray. They're all dead. And just the totality of this judgment that's coming is really brought home to us in verse 14, isn't it? "I'll raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Araba, from north to south." This great cleansing work will come. So here's the bottom line from what we've seen in this chapter. When God's people show by their lives that they don't care, "I don't care," God responds by saying, "I do care. I care way too much to leave you where you are, to leave you in your sin, to leave you in your idolatry. And I will do what's necessary to reclaim you. No matter where you've gone, no matter what you've done, I will go after you and I will bring you back. And that's really what the cross is all about, isn't it? That God did whatever it took to bring indifferent sinners like us to Himself. And we might have spent all of our days distorting His character and distorting His ways, turning justice into poison and righteousness into wormwood, but at the cross all of that is restored, isn't it? And He shows Himself to be righteous and the one who is able to declare righteous in Christ those who are unrighteous. And what He does is, He's a God who loves us that much, who cares that much, He makes us care, doesn't He? He makes us care so that whatever it was that we had fallen into, whatever idols that we had grown attached to, we say, no more. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to live in a new way because God cares for me so much. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the extent of Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, that You should pursue us in our sin and that You should reclaim us from our indifference. And Lord, we confess our apathy, our great degree of apathy toward You and Your ways, that we sin and we shrug it off and we walk in ways that are not good and we don't care. Lord, would You forgive us and would You change us? Would You show us our idols and untangle our hearts from those false gods that we love to serve, and that we would see You as the one who deserves our love and who deserves all of our service and all of our life. And Lord, would You make it so as You continue to do Your gracious work in us and keep us for Yourself and never let us go. Lord, we ask this in the name of Your Son, Christ. Amen.